Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought that this would be something that I trust would be helpful as we come in preparing ourselves and coming to the table this evening to consider this passage in particular. And I'll begin the reading at verse 11 and down to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that you may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Excuse me. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And as we look into this passage, our focus will primarily be at verse 14, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Now, Paul, in this section here, as throughout the large portion of 2 Corinthians, Paul, for the most part, is defending his integrity before the Corinthians. There were false teachers, false apostles that sought to discredit the Apostle Paul. And Paul had to remind the Corinthians that he was a father to them, as it were, in the faith, and how these false apostles have taken advantage of them. Paul goes on to speak about all of the things that they have suffered, even in later on in chapter 6, how they approved themselves to be servants of Christ through all of their suffering. And here, what I love about 2 Corinthians, especially chapters 3 through 6, is a very intimate section of the book, because what Paul is doing, he is opening up his heart to the Corinthians. He's telling them what makes him tick. He is disclosing to them why he does what he does, the passion of his soul and the longings of his heart. And it's very encouraging when you read this section. But here in this chapter here, Paul is narrows it down as he has this focus on the impact of Christ's work upon him and, in fact, upon others, and how all who are in Christ are new creatures. And then he ends this section by declaring who he is, that we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, beseeching that they would be reconciled to God. And so here we're going to consider, that's just a brief word about the context here, but notice some other things here that leads to this expression in verse 14. Paul speaks about how you look at verse 12. He says, "For we are not again commending ourselves, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf." And then in verse 13, these are some of the things that people were saying about Paul. They were saying, "Paul, you are beside yourself." In other words, "Paul, you are out of your mind." We would say, "You're crazy." Or, "Paul, you're just not all there, Paul." And then they said, "Paul, you're too serious." Others would say, "You need to lighten it up, Paul. You need to relax a bit. You're so tense. You're so intense about these things. Paul, you need to learn to relax." And so Paul is answering these things that he's been accused of. And so in verse 13, he says, "Whether we are beside ourselves," if that's what they're saying about us, well, it's unto God. The zeal that I have, the passion that I have, that my accusers seek to take advantage to slander me, yes, there is zeal upon my part. And yes, others may think that I'm beside myself, but if you want to think that way, that's okay. I'm beside myself as unto God. Or, "Whether we are sober mind," if you think that we are too heavy, too serious, well, we are serious for your benefit. And then he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." That is the reason. That is the reason that we are so eager and so zealous, so much so that we can be accused of being beside ourselves. And the reason why we are serious, it all boils down to the fact that the love of Christ so constrains us. And so this expression is, the heart of this expression in verse 14 is the love of Christ. Now, when you look at these words, love of Christ, what is Paul talking about here? Is he speaking about his love for Christ or Christ's love for Paul? Well, some think it may be both, but I think it's Christ's love for Paul. It is Christ's love for Paul, because when you look at the overall context, Paul is speaking about the things that Christ has done, the things that Christ has accomplished. And when he considers the thing that Christ has done, there is an influence upon Paul. It has a constraining and impelling influence. But if Paul is speaking about his love for Christ is constraining him, where our love for Christ is up and down, it's not a perfect love. And so I don't think Paul is speaking about his emotions and his feelings for Christ. "Well, because I love Christ so much, I'm just so constrained to love him more." But I believe it's more reasonable and consistent with the context that Paul is impacted by Christ's love for him. And as a result, his affections, and there is the emotion that is kindled, resulting from Christ's love to the apostle. So look at verse 14 again. "For the love of Christ constrains us." And this word constrains us, that's translated, it's a present tense verb. It is an ongoing activity here. The love of Christ, it continues to constrain us. And this word constrain means to impel or to urge on. In other words, it's a word that means to animate and to drive on. It is applying pressure to the apostle. The basic meaning of the word is to hold something in, to compel something. You think of the force of water. and you want water to be channeled in a different direction, so you may cut a dig out a channel, so when the water flows down, it's going to go along the track of this channel. And Paul is saying, Christ's love, it has me channeled in. It's the same word he uses in Philippians 1, where he says, I am in a strait. I am hard pressed. I'm in the middle of two strong desires, which is one desire is to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, or another desire is to remain alive in the flesh for you. And I don't know which one to choose from, because he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so in Philippians 1:23, he says, I am in a strait. And that's that same word. I am under this constraint between two things, and I'm in the middle. And so, in essence, in summary, this love of Christ that constrains Paul, we can understand it to mean this. The love of Christ has so captured his affections and mind that this is the governing influence of his life and ministry. The love of Christ has so captured Paul's affections and his mind that Christ's love to him is the governing influence, the overarching influence of his life and his ministry. This is what drove the apostle. This is the supreme motivating factor that drove him. The one single master overriding passion of his life is to please Christ and to glorify him. And so Paul, going back to the context, he says, you know, if you want to accuse me of being overzealous or too serious, well, if that's how you think of me, well, I want you to understand what explains me in terms of my ministry and my conduct. It is the love of Christ that holds me in this constraint, and I can do no other. And so Paul is seeking to, again, defend his integrity. Now, what is the reason for this impactful love? What is the reason as to why Christ's love have this constraining influence on the apostle? Notice the language here. For the love of Christ constrains us because, he's going to explain it, because we thus judge. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Because we thus judge, and I don't want to pass over this. What do these words mean, because we thus judge? It has to do with the mind. Because we are using our heads. Paul is not saying that his love for Christ is just this wave of emotion that just floods his soul, and he doesn't even know why he feels what he feels. And he's just so swept up in all of this emotion, and he just have this love for Christ, and he can't explain himself as to why he... No, no. Paul can very clearly explain why he loves Christ. He knows why. And he says, because we thus judge, that is, we judge, we consider that, and what is he thinking about? That one died for all, therefore, all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who for their sakes both died and rose again. These words, we get into the the logic of the cross. We get into the explanation of the cross, or the interpretation of the cross. You see, Paul understood what occurred when Jesus Christ went to the cross. It's not just a wave of feeling that he cannot explain. No, he can explain because he understands, because we thus judge that one died for all. Now, this verb here is a past tense, we thus judge. This consideration was something that Paul had completely considered in the past. We have weighed the facts. We have embraced the facts when we first believed, and we continue to hold these facts in our hearts. We have considered the fact that one died for all. We've considered this in the past. And we considered that therefore all died. And he died for all that they that live should no longer live to themselves. We understand these facts. We have weighed them. We have considered them. And we believe them with all of our hearts. And this is why Christ's love has this constraining influence on the apostle, because of what he knows, what he understands, and what he believes. It is concrete. It is truth. It is the interpretation, the explanation of what occurred when Jesus died on the cross. And so this gets into the fact that our faith is not a mindless faith. It is a faith that is highly geared to an active mind. We are exposed to the truth of the gospel, and these truths are facts. These are things that are communicated, and these are things that is to be believed and understood with our minds. Now, I'm not saying Christianity is all about the mind, but it begins there in the mind because God made us in his image. I mean, our hearts are affected by what we know, by what we understand, by what we believe. That's how God made us as his creatures. And so as the gospel is presented, there is preaching of the facts of what Jesus did, of his person, of who he is, and what he has accomplished. These are the stuff, the materials by which it is assimilated through our minds, down into our souls, by which we lay hold on and we believe these things. These are propositional truths, facts that we believe. And what are these facts? What do these facts mean here? He says, look at the language here. He says, one died for all. Now, theological terms is his vicarious aspect of his death. That is, it was substitutionary. By vicarious, substitutionary, meaning that one died on behalf of others. Huper is the Greek word. He died, this preposition, on the behalf of others. And so this is what Paul thinks about. One died on behalf of all. And the all is those for whom Jesus Christ has died. Like we read in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he bore our sins in our place. He endured the wrath of God on behalf of others. And that's what is meant by this vicarious aspect of the death of Christ. It was substitutionary. Another aspect of the death of Christ reflected in these words is that he died for all. Look at the language here. That one died for all, therefore all died. Now, what is that communicating? Therefore all died. This is communicating the representative aspect of the death of Christ. He died not only as a substitute, but he died as a representative. He represented his people, that is, God's elect. And he died on their behalf, representing them, and therefore they died in him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Some theologians describe it as he died as our federal head. He died as our representative. And it works the same way in which Adam represented the human race. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all sin. And here this is describing this representative aspect that Adam, this position that he held when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. He represented the entire human race. And because of him, sin has passed on to all men, and death through sin have passed on to all men, because Adam represented us. And so this is what we call a theological term, imputation. And regarding Christ, it works the same way. However, Christ did not represent the entire human race. He represented those whom the Father has given to him from before the foundation of the world. And if you drop down into context here, the verse 19 in Romans 5, because there's a lot of other things that are very good, and for the sake of time and what we're considering, we're going to drop down to verse 19 to get to the conclusion here. Paul writes, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's Adam, right? Through his disobedience, the many were made sinners. "Even so, through the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous." And you remember that illustration of one of the Puritans, how Adam is described as a man with this big belt, and the whole human race is all on the loops of his belt. So wherever Adam goes, we go. And what happens is that God takes us off the belt loop of Adam and puts us on the belt loop of Christ. And whatever Christ accomplished, we accomplish with him. When he died, we died in him. When he was buried in baptism and death, we were buried with him through baptism and death, Romans chapter 6. And he rose from the dead. And so likewise, we too rise to live in newness of life. And here, that's the whole thing in Romans chapter 6. We were joined, united with Christ in his baptism, in his death, in his resurrection. And so this is how this representation works. Adam represented the entire human race. Christ represented his elect. And if we go back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 5, you look at the language here. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." What is the effect of the death of Christ? What did the death of Christ produce? And the death of Christ produced this desired effect for those whom he died, is that they that live, they are now no longer living to themselves. You remember the passage I quoted from Isaiah chapter 53? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to" what? "To his own way." That's what our lives was before the Lord saved us. We were living for ourselves. We were living, going our own way. You know that famous song, "I Did It My Way"? Right? Yeah. That song, "I Did It My Way," some of the younger folks may not know. And there's this whole thing, when we were living our lives apart from Christ, we were doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we wanted to do it, no reference to God. But now, the effect of the death of Christ, when it has been applied, the virtue of his death, it results in a people whose life is now oriented around pleasing Christ. No longer living to ourselves, no longer going our own way. Now our way is Christ's way. Our way is to please him, that we should no longer live to ourselves, but unto him who for their sakes both died and rose again. And we see in this section here in verse 17, Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. And then when you drop down to verse 21, and speaking about what occurred on that cross, it says, him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, he was made to be sin on our behalf. There's that substitutionary aspect of it, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's this whole doctrine of imputation. And when Christ was upon the cross, there was an exchange. Christ took our sin and we received his righteousness. And that righteousness that we receive it by faith. And that was a great exchange upon the cross. And that is how we are saved. That is how we are declared righteous and accepted and justified before our God. So here in this language here, Paul is saying the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We think about these truths, these facts, and the interpretation of what occurred upon the cross. And as we ruminate and meditate upon these things, and we understand by the Spirit of God, the illuminating influence of the Spirit of God, it so captivates my soul. It so captivates my heart. And I am so constrained under the influence of such love that was shown to me. And now I want to give my soul, I want to give my all to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a few lines of application to consider as we that grows out of this. First thing I want us to consider is love for Christ began by the illumination of God. Love for Christ for any believer, it begins or it began by the illumination of God. Illumination meaning, you know, you take those shades and let's say if it was a sunny morning and you lift up the shade and all the sunlight comes in, that's illumination. You're lifting up the shade and you're letting the light in. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whereas the light dispels the darkness. And this is where it began in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul, again, he's speaking about how he handles the word of God with integrity, not deceitfully. And then he speaks about how the gospel impacts people in one way and impacts people in another way. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, that is, people are blind and they don't understand it, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God, small g, that is the devil, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. And so what Paul is saying, the devil is actively, he's keeping the shades down in the souls of men. He wants the shades to stay down so no light can come in, so there can be no light of the knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is can penetrate the soul. The devil is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Paul goes on, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's an amazing statement, out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Here's where our love for Christ begins. God, who spoke light, who created light out of the dark chaos of the world, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And then God separated the sky, and he created the earth and made the sky. And eventually, after creating all the things on the land and the trees and so forth, he created the greater light, which is the sun, to rule by day, and a lesser light, the moon, by night. But here we see, in referring back to creation, Paul says, it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shine in our hearts, our darkened hearts, our hearts where we were dead in our trespasses and sins, to give the light of the knowledge. In other words, God regenerated us. We were once dead in our sins. He brought us to life, whether it's through the preaching of the gospel or the reading of scripture. There, the influence of the Spirit of God, the switch went on, the shade was raised up, and God shined light into our darkened hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And for the first time, when the light shone in our hearts, we saw Jesus for who he truly was. We didn't just see him as a helpless victim of the cruelty of wicked men, but we saw him as the Son of God, who brought into this world, who came into this world to save sinners. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took the disciples on the mountain and he unveiled some of his glory, and they saw his face and they couldn't look at it because it was brighter than the sun, and they had to kind of hide their eyes from him. And even Peter in 2 Peter earlier this morning, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And you see, he unveiled some of the brilliance of his glory. But prior to that, oh, you remember Peter's confession when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see why I say it is when God illuminates our minds. Peter understood, and we need the illumination of the Spirit of God to open up our minds. You look in chapter 3, just above here, you see how Paul could say that even with the reading of Moses, verse 14, the Israelites to this very day, there is a veil that lies over their hearts. And verse 16, he says, but whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's how people understand. That's how anyone comes to see Jesus for who he is. God has to shine this light into our hearts, where we are brought from deadness to life. Our eyes are open, we now see, we now understand, and once we see and understand, we're never the same. Our hearts have been captured, you will believe. There's no one that is quickened by God that sees Jesus for who he is and rejects Christ. It never happens. And once your eyes is open, you see him and you believe him. I'm going to skip over another passage here, but turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I want us to look at Paul, what we are familiar with in Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, I think this is a really good illustration here because Paul saw Jesus as an imposter, as a fake. He was not the Messiah. And he hated the preaching of the apostles. And he hated the church. And he wanted to destroy the church. He saw the church as being heretical. This is heresy. This is going against the God of our fathers. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a zealous man. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He had all the credentials to being a thoroughgoing Pharisaical Jew. And he was a zealot man. He was full of zeal. And even so, with the stoning of Stephen, there was Saul consenting to Stephen's death. And then we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of them letters to Damascus, unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Here's a man. He wasn't just content to go all around Jerusalem and Judea. He says, "I want to go up north and I want to go up to Damascus and see if there's any of those people there." In other words, I want to root them out of this land, whether it's from Dan to Bathsheba. I want to go all over, and if I can find them, I want to bring them down to Jerusalem, have them arrested, and have them put to death because they are heretics. And that was Paul, or Saul. But we know what happened. And then here on the Damascus road, verse 3, "And as he journeyed," going up to Damascus, right, up in the north, "as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew near to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven, and he fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and enter into the city, and it will be told you what to do." And then we read verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink." Paul was utterly devastated. "I was wrong." And he was so devastated, he couldn't eat, he couldn't drink for 3 days. And then notice what is described about him as well. If you look down at verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him," that is, unto Ananias, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays." Who is he praying to? Who is he speaking to? Paul, Saul, blind, not eating, utterly devastating, praying. "Jesus, you are the Messiah? I've killed your people. I was wrong. And Lord, you had mercy on me." He's praying. He would have been confessing his sins. You can imagine Paul praying and pleading, "Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me. I was wrong." And he's utterly devastated. And then drop down to verse 17. "And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto you in the way which you came, have sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. And he was certain days with the disciples," where? At Damascus. He went to Damascus to arrest the disciples, but now he's in the Damascus among the disciples, a disciple himself, and immediately, verse 20, "in the synagogues, he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God." Paul's eyes were open. He was once blind. He had a misperceived view of Jesus, but when God opened up in his soul and raised the shade of his soul and light shined within him, Paul was now utterly devoted to Jesus. And now he was a man who was willing to risk his life. So you see, love for Christ begins with the illumination of God. Another line, and as we, I'll just do a little bit more than mention this, but love for Christ is fostered by faith in Christ. Faith is the eyes of the soul. We don't see Jesus with these eyes, but how do we see Jesus? We see him by faith. And the more we see him by faith, the more we will love him. Faith in Christ will impart to us a knowledge of the blessings that Christ bestows, on which it moves us to love him, all the blessings that come through Christ. Faith in Christ is that when we also see Christ offers us perfect happiness and it draws us unto him, the forgiveness of sins. And faith kindles in our heart a greater love for Christ because Christ is the object of our faith. And you remember what is said of the woman in Luke chapter 7, that she was forgiven much and she loved much. And she was forgiven because she believed in Jesus. She repented and believed. She had faith in Jesus. And as a result of her faith in Jesus, receiving the blessings of salvation, the blessings of forgiveness, the response of her heart was love for Jesus. And she loved much because she was forgiven much. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, and then we'll just pray after I read this. Galatians 2:20, listen to these words of the apostle. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brethren, may the Lord help us as we come to the table of remembrance, that we would reflect afresh of what Christ has accomplished for us, and may we have fresh actings of faith in Jesus, that we may have a greater love, a growing love, an expanding love for Jesus Christ, our Savior. But before we do, let us conclude our time, and if you would stand, taking the hymn 177.